quickly back to Psalm 22. Well, as we prepare to study tonight, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon our study of His Word, that we would be edified, that Christ would be exalted, and that our God would, in fact, be exalted. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the opportunity we have to come and to sing Your praises, to hear Your Word read, to read it together. Lord, may we be reminded again of the centrality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that all that was to take place in His life is told to us in the Old Testament. And indeed, everything written in the Law of Moses, in the Prophets, and the Psalms, was fulfilled in Christ. Lord, help us to understand that. Help my words to be clear as we consider the book of Psalms tonight. Thank You, God, for giving us this book of prayer, this book of praise. And Lord, help us to see how we might be able to use it in our own lives and to be increased in our faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to what is perhaps one of, if not the most difficult book to preach in one sermon. I thought about cheating. Technically, Psalms is five books. Thought about cheating, but I decided, no, let's press on and look at this Psalter all together from beginning to end and think about it. And part of this is actually not hard because most of us are at least familiar with several Psalms. Psalm 22 is likely familiar to us. Psalm 23, of course, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 1 is probably familiar. And a number of other Psalms, we use them for our calls to worship. They are woven throughout our prayers, whether our prayers of confession, our pastoral prayers, our invocations. The idea is that we might become familiar with this book, with the Word of God, throughout the course of our worship together. And I trust for those who have been with us for over the past years that this will be the case. But there is a challenge in presenting or proclaiming the book of Psalms all at once. I mean, it's, first of all, of course, the longest book in the Bible, 43,000 words. Second is Jeremiah at 42,000 words. That's a lot of words that are put into one book. And so being able to kind of get an understanding of the whole thing, it can be somewhat challenging. And yet I think it's beneficial when it comes to the Psalms. First of all, the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's quoted over 400 times. Now, those are quotes. Those are not allusions. Those are not sort of applications. Those are direct quotes. And so to see the Psalms appear that much in the New Testament sort of clues us in that it's an important book in not only the life of Christ, but also in the life of God's people in the New Testament. The book of Psalms includes the shortest chapter, which is Psalm 117. We opened with that, only two verses. It also includes the longest chapter, Psalm 119, with 176 verses. One of the challenges of the Psalms comes to us, I think from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke says, and this is on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is speaking with the strangers, with the two individuals on the road who are discouraged, downtrodden, because Jesus has died, and then afterwards, so he addresses them, and then afterwards he comes to the end of that travel, and he meets with his disciples. And beginning in verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, if you want to know something of the content of that moment where Jesus opened their minds to understand how the entirety of the Old Testament focuses on Him, then you read the book of Acts. And you see the way that Peter and Paul and the others began to see Christ as the center of God's plan. And not just the center of God's plan in some you know, sort of far-off kind of way, but woven, written into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And of course there the Psalms are standing for all of the writings. And so all of the poetic books, all of the books that would have been included under the writings for the Jews, those also point toward Christ. And that's our challenge, because that's of all books in the Old Testament, the Psalms is the one that I have the hardest time convincing people is about Jesus. Even though it's cited so many times in the New Testament, clearly Psalm 22 is about Jesus. Clearly there are other Psalms that seem to be about Him as well, but we tend to have this sort of immediate approach to the Psalms, and we want to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And we go on and cite Psalm 23. Now, there is truth to that. I'm not downplaying that. But remember what I said this morning, and for those who were not here, that when we move from the Old Testament to us, there's a big thing standing in the way. It's the cross. And we have to account how the Psalms move from the Old Testament to Christ and then to us. So I want to be very clear. I am very much in favor of reading and praying and singing the Psalms. But we want to do so keeping in mind what Christ Himself has said, that they ultimately point toward Him. And as we find ourselves in Him, now we can talk about how they might apply, how they can help, how they can encourage us. Let's begin our study as we do by looking at an overview of the book. Then we'll move to the purpose of the book, and then we'll ask about the gospel and the Psalms. So first, the overview. There's a lot of Psalms, 150 Psalms. It's best to not see them as chapters, but they are individual Psalms. They can stand alone, and they often do stand alone, and yet they have been collected into this 150 total, and they have been divided into separate books. And I'm going to lay out the case in just a moment, but I think that there's progression in the Psalter itself. And this is perhaps one of the most understudied areas of biblical theology. There's a lot of studies in the books of Moses, there's a lot of studies in the prophets, things like Ecclesiastes, Job, a lot of studies in those books. Not as many studies in the Psalms. When I say biblical theology, what I mean is by seeing it as part of the entire narrative of God's Word. Not to say that I have anything necessarily groundbreaking or new in the field, but rather it's just that more work needs to be done. There are various authors of the Psalms, and you I'm sure undoubtedly know this. Almost half of them are written by David himself. They're attributed to him, roughly 75, so that would be directly half. Some are attributed to the sons of Korah. Others to Asaph. Two of them are attributed to Solomon, and one of them is to Moses, and the rest are unidentified. Some people take those to have been written by David as well. It does not say, so I'm not particularly interested in having that debate. Sometimes the Psalms have introductions. They tell us the situation of the writer at the time. For instance, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 tells us that it's about David when he fled for his life from Absalom, his son, who had risen up and who was going to try to execute him. It's a psalm calling out to God for help, for deliverance, for protection. There's also Psalm 51, a psalm that we are undoubtedly very familiar with. It's the psalm where David, having been confronted by Nathan the prophet with regards to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite, he calls out to God and seeks His forgiveness. It's a psalm that has become a great comfort to God's people throughout the ages. And rightly so. Rightly so. Because it reminds us that the Old Testament saints were not superheroes. but rather they were fallen, and that God was a God who forgives. The Psalms cover a wide variety of themes, such as marriage, kingship, covenant, creation, worship, election, suffering, and hope. And some of the Psalms are difficult for us, perhaps, to understand. We've talked in the past about the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms of curse against the enemy, and sort of preeminent among those is Psalm 137, where it closes, "Blessed is he who dashes your babies against the rocks." Not something we would tend to say, let alone pray. And if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that one. We have looked at that in the past as a church. And so I just want to acknowledge that some of them are particularly difficult, and especially so if we approach the Psalms as though they just immediately apply to us and to our lives. The Psalms themselves are written over a long period of time. Really, if you think about it, one is written by Moses, that's Psalm 90. One is written after the exile, that's Psalm 137. So you're talking about right around 900 years of time that the Psalms themselves cover, at least the authors cover. There are various types of Psalms. There are many of them that are hymns of praise to God, like Psalm 8, "O Lord, O Lord, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Very clearly a psalm of praise. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. These are words that are familiar to us. We hear them from time to time as a call to worship, calling all of creation, calling all of mankind even, to gather and to worship and to glorify, to praise the Lord. There are psalms of lament, psalms of complaint. These include songs that express sadness to God or complaints against God's enemies. I've already cited Psalm 3 as one that tells us about Absalom chasing David out of Jerusalem. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" Some complaint psalms are quite negative, though they are set within the context of praying to God, of trusting in God's power, of knowing God's love. And some of those are you think about Psalm 88 that closes as, "Darkness is my only friend." And yet it's a prayer to God. What a comfort to know that even when David or others struggled, they could still turn to the Lord. And the same holds true for us. There's also a Psalm 73, and I almost use Psalm 73 sort of as the central song, because I really do think that it gets at the entirety of what's going on in the Psalter, the covenant promise. Surely God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart. The struggle, "But as for me, I had nearly stumbled. And why? Because of the world we live in. I looked at the arrogant. I saw how prosperous they were. We look at ourselves. As for me, in vain I have kept your word." And the struggle, and ultimately the fact is, the Psalter pushes forward. There's a direction in the Psalter. It pushes ultimately to glory, to heaven. We see this in the final Psalms. They're almost like a grand finale of fireworks that explode in praise to God. They are a reminder that regardless of what goes on earth, that God not only is glorified, but he is glorifying himself, and that at the end of the toil, at the end of the struggle, at the end of the strife, just as for Christ was resurrection and glory, so for his people are resurrection and new creation glory. And Psalm 73 tells us about that. He struggles how to understand the imbalance in this world. And he says, "But then I went into your sanctuary and I discerned their end." And it's when he sees the judgment of God, he realizes that God is all he needs. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. Even psalms of lament and complaint can turn into psalms of praise, recognizing God's goodness and God's glory. There are royal psalms. These are kingly psalms. And I would put Psalms 1 and 2 together there for the first two of the kingly psalms. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. There are wisdom psalms that seem to fall in with things like the book of Proverbs. And there are psalms that speak of trusting in God. Remembrance psalms, recounting God's great works. I'm kind of thinking, I've got notes on all of these, and if you're interested in these, I can get them to you. But there are psalms that seem to cover so much of what we experience in life. And I think that's what the draw is to the Psalter. There's a draw to it because it does seem to be, as John Calvin calls it, the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There's not a single sort of emotion or struggle or joy that we experience that is not listed or written out in some glorious and poetic way. It's not a mistake that the Psalter has been used as the worship book of the church for so long. As I said, I think there is direction in the Psalms, and I've listed that out. This is listed according to the five books of the Psalter. You'll notice there's going to be some overlap. The first book of the Psalter, there is praise and yet distress. Praise for God's goodness and yet struggle. And we think about maybe David's life and the way in which he was anointed as king, and he came out and he defeated Goliath. And yet then he was chased into the wilderness. He was chased and persecuted by Saul. There's praise and distress. The second book, there's distress and deliverance. It seems to carry over and continue to build. Will the psalmist, which again is primarily David, will he survive? There's more distress, and yet God delivers him. There's trust in God's deliverance, but then there's actual deliverance for which thanks is given throughout the Psalter, particularly in book 2. There's deliverance and then darkness. Deliverance and then darkness. And that's where the Psalter sort of takes an unusual turn. It seems to plunge back underneath the waves as though there's no hope. And that's where we come almost to the end of book 3, but there's an end in book at Psalm 88. It ends at Psalm 89, but it's Psalm 88, remember, that ends, "Darkness is my only friend." Psalms 90 through 106, it seems that there is this shift. And it's an important shift in the book. It's important because it moves from, and this is preparing us for the next point, but it moves from this focus on David as the king who is struggling and who needs to be delivered to God who reigns over his people. And then the final book seems to ascend higher and higher and higher until it brings us to heaven itself, singing God's praises, singing hallelujah to the Lord over and over and over again, almost as though we get a glimpse of heavenly worship. There's some interesting parallels between those final psalms and like that and that image that not that image but that picture we see in Revelation 4 and 5 of worship in glory. There's a focus upon God. There is a praising of the Lord. Well, that's just a sort of a brief overview. There's so many psalms that are of such great significance for God's people. And they remind us of God's love in the midst of struggle. Even Psalm 22, we'll come to it more fully toward the end, but think of the opening. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, the prayer goes on. There's a sense in which God has abandoned David. And yet the prayer continues on. Because he's the only one who will hear his complaint. He's the only one to whom he can turn. And so David continues to call out to God, to trust in him. What is the purpose then of the Psalms? Thinking about some of what has already been said, we can kind of bring this together a little bit, I think. I think the Psalms are given as prayers, first of all, giving voice to praise and to pain. The Psalms, as one commentator puts it, are like a book of common prayer, a poetic collection that blend together praise and prayer. And really, I think they are a great resource when it comes to praying, when it comes to finding words for your own prayers. There's a great little book that talks about praying the Psalms, and it's very useful to teach about how to not only pray the very words of the Psalms themselves, but to use them as a model for how to pray. The more that you learn the Psalms, is one of the things we're excited about to see the Psalter hymnal coming out for the OPC and the URC joint effort to have all 150 Psalms able to sing. You know, sometimes when I'm writing a sermon and it's focusing on lament, on sorrow, sometimes it's hard to find a psalm to fit that because not all the psalms and very few, very, very, very few of the psalms of lament are in the Trinity hymnal. And so even Psalm 22 that we sang, it's only 3 or 4 verses, and it's focusing on the ends of the earth that are going to come in and worship God. Apparently at a very, very high note that I cannot hit tonight. But nevertheless, we'll have all the words of the psalm to sing that will hopefully help us to shape our own prayers as they have throughout church history. But as I said, we're going to sing them. And that's the second point here, is that they have been used for worship throughout church history. Now by throughout church history, I mean literally throughout church history, we find the psalms used in the Old Testament themselves. Or itself. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 7, we read, "Then on that day, the day that the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the temple, Solomon being there," after it's been captured and taken away, it's been brought back by David. There we go. David is being placed in the tent. "David appoints that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." What follows is from Psalm 105. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His presence continually." There a psalm that will be collected in part, being made part of the Psalter, is being used in public worship of God's people. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, we read there that David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres and harps and with cymbals. And Jeduthun is was named in the psalm that we just looked at, Psalm 39, I believe, just last week. The use of the Psalms continued throughout the Old Testament and into the return from the exile. Some of the Psalms are marked specifically for worship. Psalm 92, it's a psalm for the Sabbath. It's marked to be sung on the Sabbath day. And by Jesus' day, in fact, they had the Psalms arranged so that certain ones were sung each day in the temple. And then there's those Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, to be sung as they journeyed, as they pilgrimed from wherever they were and moved toward Jerusalem, moved toward the temple, walked up the steps, and came to worship God. And the Passover itself, that is, when it was remembered and celebrated, it drew heavily on the Psalms. The hymns that were sung by Jesus and the apostles at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 on the night of the Passover, was undoubtedly one of the psalms prescribed for that occasion. The second half of what are known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, based on the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. What of the New Testament? Did the Psalms continue to be used among God's people beyond the Old Testament? Well, we know that they did. After all, the Apostle Paul says on more than one occasion to sing to one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's in Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. We see that the church would have used the Psalms even then. After all, there was no Isaac Watts, and so the Psalms were pretty much what they had. And you look back into church history, and they would have sung, they would have chanted the Psalms. They would have used them throughout their prayers, throughout the days, moving through the early church, even into the medieval church. And by the time of the Reformation, they would remove all of the outward ornamentation and remove the use of the chanting in languages no one understood, and they hired musicians, music writers, not musicians, to play in the church, hired music writers to write and place the psalms, oftentimes to metrical, I'm not sure how to word that, but to put them to music so that they could be sung in the congregation by God's people. The Psalms were used throughout church history for worship corporately. The Psalms were used throughout church history for prayer corporately as well as privately. And then my third point here under the second main point is the problem. We have the prayers, we have the worship. This is the purpose of the Psalms. But I think the Psalter itself is showing the problem, the great need that the Psalter gives the answer to. And the need is the need for the King. The need for the King. And let me just sort of step back and explain why I think that is the case. Psalms 1 and 2 were often understood to go together. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man. The blessed man who is obedient, who is faithful, who meditates on God's law day and night. It says that he is like a tree planted by streams of water. It gives fruit in its season. And whatever he does, his leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now notice, and if you've studied that psalm, and I know the ladies' Bible study recently studied that psalm. If you notice the way that psalm is laid out, there's the singular man who is righteous, and the plural wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. There's one man, there's many wicked. Who is this one man who's blessed? Psalm 2 tells us. It's the Son who's installed on the holy hill. It's the Son of God in the Old Testament who would have been the King. And it's striking. Psalms 1, 2, and 3. It's the need for the King, the wise man who in all that he does will prosper. The setting him up on God's holy hill. The promise that God is going to bring judgment through this king. And then immediately, David is driven out of his kingdom, away from Saul to hide, or in that case, Absalom. But it follows what happened with Saul as well. And so we see here this need for a king. And much of the Psalms, it speaks in the language of kingship, of the one in whom the Lord delights. And that's why I think that middle, that fourth book is so important in the Psalter. Because it moves from this need for a human king, which will be David, a descendant of David. The Psalter affirms that in Psalm 89, speaking of the covenant that is made with David, that his son will sit on the throne forever, recalling 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it moves from this need of an earthly king to a God who reigns over his people. It is the Lord who reigns. And it's not just once or twice. It comes up multiple times in that fourth book, Psalm 93, Psalm 97, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. And that That, beloved, I think is how we begin to see what Jesus himself is speaking about when he opens their minds to see that even the Psalms point toward him. Who is the man? Who is the man who meditates on God's law day and night? Who is the one who is planted and whose fruit is always growing? Who is the one in whatever he does, he prospers? You know, the way that I've often taught my own family Psalm 1, as I say, line those things up, the righteous and the wicked. And which side are you on? And undoubtedly, we know our sin, we know our struggle, we know that we are on the wicked side apart from Christ. He is the man. He is the one who's planted. He is the one who bears fruit. And we are the fruit that he bears. Christ is the king that the Psalter longs for. He is both man and God. He is the Lord reigns. And yet he is the Son who is set on the throne on God's holy hill. He is the one who defeats his enemies, and yet he is also the one to whom the enemies come cringing and find forgiveness. Jesus is the king. He's the only begotten Son who is rejected and yet raised up and who reigns. Truly, in Christ, the Lord reigns. Jesus, as one commentator puts it, in effect, embodies the Psalms. The same aspects of God's relationship with his people that we see in the Psalms, we also see even more consistently in Jesus. In Jesus, we have the presence of God, the kingship of God, the blessings for obedience, and tragic consequences for our disobedience. The forgiveness of God and the compassion and love of God, all there before us in Christ. In Christ. For he who is righteous, what does he do? He identifies. He takes on the wicked. He becomes like the wicked, the chaff that is blown away. He is the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in fact, many of the Psalms have an explicit messianic connection. That is, there are ways to see them connected to the New Testament. And I've listed there, not even all of them, just an assortment of them for you to look at: his ascension, his betrayal, his deity, his exaltation, his kingship, his lordship, his obedience, his priesthood, his resurrection, and so on. There are so many, and we could sort of set our focus on any of them, but I want us to think about his resurrection before we turn briefly to Psalm 22. His resurrection is prophesied in the Psalter. Psalm 16 in verse 10, David cries out, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter picks up on that. You see, his mind is open to see that the Psalms speak of Christ. And he cites this psalm in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." If it was ultimately about David that the Holy One would not see decay, his body did see decay. He did die. The Scriptures record David's death, David's burial. And Peter could point and say, "Look, there's his tomb." We know this could not have ultimately been about David. Peter says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." You see, Peter notices, or his eyes are opened, and he sees that Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalter. Yes, of that psalm in particular, but of the whole Psalter. For he knows that Christ is the Davidic king. He is the Lord who reigns over his people. And we think about then the direction of the Psalter. Psalm 22 is, I think, helps us to see the direction. I said the direction of the Psalter points forward. It pushes on toward heaven, toward glory. Psalm 22 reminds us of the pattern into which through which Christ will go before He enters glory, that He will, in fact, suffer. Psalm 22 speaks of the sufferings of Christ. It speaks of how they divided His clothes, how they mocked Him, how they wagged their heads at Him, how they said, you're the Son of God. Let God save you if you really are His Son. And indeed, beloved, it is true that the Father could have saved the Son. It is true that the Son could have called down a legion of angels and brought judgment and destroyed the earth. And yet Christ is abandoned there by the Father. Forsaken is the language that the psalmist and Christ Himself uses for our sake. Because we are the ends of the earth that come in. And we bring praise and glory to God. And yet, as I try to drive home so often, that model, that direction of Christ, first suffering and glory, is then imprinted upon us. For we are being conformed to His image. He first suffered and entered into glory. So the Psalms, beloved, because Christ has fulfilled them, they become our words too. They become our prayers also. Because He was forsaken, we know that we will never be forsaken. Though it may seem that way at times, we know that our God never leaves us nor forsakes us. We know, beloved, that when we face struggles in this life, that we are not abandoned. And that though we place our loved ones in the ground, that they will not remain there. For they will be raised up when Christ returns. And that glorious day, when we see in glory, the way in which heaven is brought to us, just the way the Psalms speak to us. On that glorious day, God will make all things new in Christ. See, that's the hope of the Psalter. That's why Christ must be the center of the Psalter. That's why He's the one who sings the Psalms before we do. He suffers. He trusts in the Father. And He is not abandoned. And so we know that we also will not be abandoned. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,